So, Lord, as we come to your word, Lord, we pray, Heavenly Father, again, that we might have ears and hearts that hear what the Spirit is saying. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sandra, if you'd be able to put the first slide up, and then I'll take it over from there. So this morning, well, last week we were looking at Psalm 93, and we're going to be looking at Psalm 94 this morning, which has got a huge amount in it, but to a large extent it is on this theme of trials and particularly persecutions. It's a prayer for God's kingdom to shine forth. And it's a prayer that comes from the heart of God's persecuted people, for the God of all the earth to come as judge of the earth. To be persecuted means to become subject to systematic harassment and attack due to one's religious beliefs. So there you have it, a definition. As I said, there's a lot in this psalm, and I can't cover it all, and it's well worth reading slowly and carefully. But I've pulled out a few things for us this morning. First of all, the reality of persecution. Secondly, the use of lawfare in persecution. And thirdly, a Christian response to persecution. And although, you know, it might all seem a bit heavy, it's a psalm which is full of encouragement for God's people, because these are the realities that God's people face. So let's look first of all at the reality of persecution. Now, there we go, it works. Like with so many of the psalms, we don't know the exact circumstances. But here, it must have been reflecting a time when Old Testament saints, Old Testament believing community were oppressed and persecuted by ungodly rulers. We read in verses 5 and 6, "They crush your people, Lord, they oppress your inheritance, they slay the widow and the foreigner, they murder the fatherless." Persecution of God's people has a long, long history. It stretches back to Esther and the desire of wicked Haman to exterminate the Jews. It stretches back further to the oppression of the Hebrew slaves in Egypt. In fact, we could say it stretches all the way back to Cain, who sought to kill, in fact, did kill his brother Abel, because Abel brought an acceptable sacrifice to God, whereas his brother Cain did not. And Jesus told the Jewish leaders of his day, "Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. And so you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. And they killed the prophets, and you build their tombs." Now, when we come to think about religious persecution, it is certainly true that other faiths, other religions also do experience oppression and persecution. For example, the Baha'is in Iran are one example. Persecution and oppression most certainly also can be motivated by race as well. But there's something different about the persecution of God's people, because it betrays a hidden hatred for God, in particular, the God of Israel, who is also the God of all creation. And we give it a name, although few of us, I think, understand it, and that is anti-Semitism, which has been called the world's oldest hatred. And Christian persecution is really the other side of that same coin. Persecutions, or even terrible genocides, for example, in Rwanda, come and go. But the persecution of God's people has been a constant throughout history. And it's this that makes it different. And in our world today, I think we recognize that it's on the rise. Open Doors reports that over 365 million Christians face persecution and discrimination worldwide. That's one in seven believers worldwide. And Jesus really, in his teaching to his disciples and to all of us, was very straightforward about this matter. He, of course, promised immeasurable blessing for all those who followed him. He promises eternal life. He promises, surely I will be with you always to the end of the age. But he also promised persecutions would be part of the deal. And Paul said in Timothy, well, he was speaking from experience, everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And this was certainly true in, well, the time of this psalm and also in the early church. I'm sure that you have all seen at least a photograph, perhaps at some time, of a beautiful book of Psalms, which has been beautifully illustrated. Do you know the sort of thing that I'm talking about? And this is what they used to do in the Middle Ages and back. In fact, on my sabbatical, I went down to the Fitzwilliam Museum to have a look at one or two. And there's one called the Stuttgart Psalter, and it has some illustrations of Psalm 94. And this one is available online for free. And if you'd like a copy, I could just send it to you. It's a little bit gruesome, but it illustrates this verse. They crush your people, Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the foreigner. They murder the fatherless. Well, I don't know if you can see that, but there are various swords and daggers going into people, I'm sorry to say. No doubt this also reflected the reality of persecution in the early centuries of the church. This goes back to the 9th century. And one of the ways this is enacted is not just by swords and daggers, but this is the second point. It's achieved through what's become known as lawfare, as opposed to warfare. A few years ago in this church, we were praying for a lady. I remember particularly on the heart of John Isaac, Asa Bibi, and she was a Pakistani woman, and she had been convicted of blasphemy and sentenced to death by hanging. There was a huge amount of prayer. We were praying in this church. We were praying on a Friday evening. And in the end, she was acquitted. And she found refuge in Canada. This is an example of a law being used, as it often is in countries, particularly like Pakistan, purposefully, sometimes maliciously, against Christians. And it has a name. Lawfare, the law being used as a tool of persecution. There's a lot of it, I think, we recognize happening in the world today, not just in the religious area, but also on the political scene, in attempts to silence people that you don't agree with. But there's nothing new under the sun. And this psalm speaks of it in verse 20. Can a corrupt throne be allied with you? In other words, God's throne, a throne that brings on misery by its decrees, or brings misery by its laws. I think the contrast here is God's throne and God's reign, which is a righteous reign, and God brings blessings through his righteous decrees. But here we're talking about a corrupt throne. We're talking about sinful, corrupt human beings in government who bring misery by their laws. And of course, Jesus himself fell victim to lawfare, if he was ever a victim. But nevertheless, it was through the use of law that the Jewish leaders convicted Jesus of blasphemy, even though it was a completely false accusation and without basis. And the early church fathers made a connection with Jesus' trial and Psalm 94, verse 21, where it says, "The wicked band together against the righteous and condemn the innocent to death." This psalm also is full of hope. It expresses the great hope that one day things will be different. It expresses the hope that, yes, evildoers will be judged, and that there will be a day when true justice prevails. And this is expressed in verse 15. "Judgment will again be founded on righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it." It's very, very interesting, I think, that this verse is engraved on a stained glass window in the Canadian Parliament, in the tower there, which is called the Peace Tower, which obviously reflected the desires of the people in essentially a nation which wanted to aspire to Christian values back in about 1860 when it was built. But what's our response to persecution? What should be the Christian response? Verses 1 and 2 say, "The Lord is a God who avenges. O God who avenges, shine forth, rise up, judge of the earth, pay back to the proud what they deserve." Essentially, the psalmist is praying here that the persecutors would get their just deserts. Do you think this is the Christian response, particularly in the light of Jesus' teaching, to bless and to pray for those who persecute you? I think there are one or two things that we need to realize. And the first one is really, really important. The psalmist is not, nor is he encouraging others to take revenge into their own hands. He's well, well aware of the teaching, even in the Old Testament, for example, in Leviticus, where it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord," the very words that Jesus quoted as being the heart and summary of the law. And in Deuteronomy, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." This is a prayer to the righteous judge, to God. It's an SOS. It's a cry for help. We've already mentioned this morning about the persecution in Nigeria. which has been a terrible, terrible thing. And I think probably that if I had loved ones who had died at the hands of the jihadists, I might just find great comfort in this psalm. The New York Post reported a never-ending massacre of Christians being killed for sport is reportedly happening in Nigeria. And yet the world appears to be largely deaf to the matter. This was just over this Christmas, where at least 100 Christians in a number of villages were killed, although some say that the death toll was closer to 200. And you see, the world doesn't really care. Not like they care about Palestine. That's why the media is silent. But there's a God in heaven who does care. There's a God in heaven who sees. There's a God in heaven who hears every cry from his children and sees every tear of his suffering people. And so often, God seems to do nothing. And the sufferings continue. And so the cry has always been this, which is expressed in verse 3. How long, Lord, will the wicked, how long will the wicked be jubilant? And there's a question behind that. God, why aren't you doing anything? Why are you delaying your righteous judgments? So much injustice has been done here. And even, Lord, why do you allow it in the first place? And I think we can say two things. And we see them in this psalm. And the first is this. God uses trials and hardships to test and to refine the faith of his beloved children. His children for whom he died. It's hard. Sometimes it's just very, very hard. More than we can cope with. But it tells us in the book of Hebrews that even Jesus, who was the Son of God, learned obedience through what he suffered. All true spiritually born again sons and daughters will suffer in this world. But it's always suffering with a purpose. We always have hope. Verse 12. Blessed is the one you discipline, O Lord, the one you teach from your law. He's our loving Heavenly Father. He teaches us from his word. He gives us great encouragement. And it's also a word that corrects and rebukes us. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells you, have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. He chastens everyone he accepts as a son. God's discipline is for our good. It's for our good because God doesn't see things the way we see them. He doesn't see them the way I see them. He has eternity in mind, and he has the glorification of his children in view. But I think there's another reason why God doesn't just come and zap his judgments on people immediately. And that's because he's a God of mercy. And it tells us in Timothy that he's a God who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That includes the persecutors, like the Apostle Paul, who persecuted Christians and he met Jesus, and Jesus changed his heart, and Jesus changed his life, and Jesus gave him a call, which admittedly was a unique call and a new purpose, but he gives us all a call and a purpose. We all need that change of heart, that spiritual new birth. Yesterday, by the way, was Holocaust Memorial Day. It's been in the news a bit. And Anna was listening to a Holocaust survivor speak. I believe she was 86 years of age. And she said, "The reason I keep going into schools to share what happened is because the real problem lies in the human heart. And the real problem is that the human heart does not change. That's why I keep going into schools to sharing it with the young people." Of course, what she didn't say is that's why we need Jesus to change the heart. The psalm, Ecclesiastes, points to that. "Take notice, you senseless ones among the people, fools, when will you become wise?" See, our Christian response to persecutions and trials needs to be to follow the example of Jesus Christ. It needs to be following his teachings, following the suffering servant who forgave his enemies even on the cross, and to work through the cross their salvation. Imagine that, he was dying for the ones who put him there. There will come a day when there's a final judgment. There's a final judgment at the end of this psalm. "He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them." There's a final judgment at the end of the book of Revelation. There's a final judgment at the end of this age. It's appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. But in the meantime, we are called to follow Jesus. We're called to share the gospel of salvation by which the human heart can be changed and turned back to its creator. I think in many ways, and in ways that I haven't got time to share, this psalm prefigures what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. In verse 14, the Lord promises that he will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. And that promise is true for the Christians in Nigeria and for those who've gone to glory. This is a psalm that was written for faithful believers of every age. Faithful believers who are called to live out their faith in challenging and sometimes hostile environments. We need to remember the one whom we are following, Jesus, the one who suffered for us, the one who died for our sins and was raised again and became the author of salvation for all who believe in him. In this psalm, we find, just as we do in the New Testament, God's help. We find God's presence we find God's unfailing love. We find his joy. We find his blessing. And they are all woven in to encourage all his children. Amen.
Amen.